We now get into one of the most difficult passages in the entire book of Romans. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this the most difficult passage, perhaps, in the entire New Testament. It begins with a rhetorical, and this is why I needed to separate it into parts to see. It begins with a rhetorical question in verse 13 and takes us through until chapter 8, verse 4. In these verses, Paul will continue referring to the first person tense, not to speak of himself personally, but to create a character for us to follow through a story. We may call this story the demise of Mr. Carnal or Mr. Flesh. This is what he is called in verse 14, not Mr. Carnal, but he is called one who is carnal. This story is a man who wants to serve God, whose mind agrees with the law, who looks at the perfect law of God and says, yep, that is what I want to do. That is what I need to do. But Mr. Carnal has a problem, and that is that he is carnal, that he has flesh, and this flesh is bound by sin. And the more he looks at this law, the more he gazes on it, and the more he tries to live it out with pure intentions, is unable to fulfill it. Instead, he does the exact opposite of what he wants to do. So we are told his mind agrees with the law that it is good, but his flesh continues to pull him away from it. Rather than the law helping him get rid of sin in his life, it seems to expound sin and leaves him in a wretched state, enough for him to cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death?" Is this talking about a believer, perhaps an unbeliever? Is this talking about Paul as a Christian? Is this talking about Paul before he was a Christian? My answer is that I'm going to present you with is that I don't think he's talking about any of these things. I don't think he's talking about himself. I don't think he's talking about a Christian. I don't think he's talking about an unbeliever either. And we will see why. Rather, Paul is painting a picture of what it looks like or what it would look like if we were not redeemed from the law. That is, if we as Christians had all things equal, had the grace of God in everything except the law, we are still under that old covenant. We are still under the old law. Paul is saying that this carnal man will continue to rise up again and again. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones has helped me a lot through this issue. I spent a lot of my time listening to his sermons on this because he was very good at going through some of the church history, some of the different exegesis. I really recommend his sermon series titled The Carnal Man, which you can look up on mljtrust.org, I think. If you search MLJ Trust, that'll come up with, and then you can just search in the website The Carnal Man. But I've taken a lot from his sermons today, and so I want to give credit where credit is due. Now, so I'll begin today by talking about why this is not talking about a Christian. I will then go on to explain why this is not talking about a non-Christian, an unbeliever. And then we will go through verses 13 and 14 together and see if we can't try to picture how Paul is answering the question he asks in verse 13. So this is where we're going to go tonight. Is this talking about a Christian and their struggles with sin? I think for a lot of us, we have read this passage, myself included, and have found ourselves in it. I don't know if you can say that, but I know a lot of Christians can, that they read these verses, the last verses of chapter 7 from verse 14 onward until the end of the chapter, and they say, well, I've been there, or perhaps I am there, or even I am there on my best days. I feel like a slave to sin. I feel like I want to do the right thing, but then evil is close behind me. And that is a legitimate experience. It is the experience of many Christians. I think it is because of that experience that the interpretation of this being a Christian who is struggling with sin is so common. Because we find this passage very relatable, don't we? But I want to back up for a second and try to look at this objectively and see, could this be talking about a Christian? Now remember, I'm also going to say that this isn't talking about a non-Christian either, so that isn't what I'm arguing for at this point. So let's consider a few points. First, the carnal man, Mr. Carnal, is identified as being of the flesh in verse 14. In fact, verse 14 tells us two things about this man. He says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So there's two helpful things that we gain about him. Who is this person? Well, he is in the flesh. He is of the flesh, which is why we call him Mr. Carnal. And he is under sin, or he is bound by sin. The idea is he is a slave to sin. So these two things are what keep him from doing what he would like to do. The law is pure and holy, and he recognizes that. But the problem here is that he is of the flesh and sold under sin. So let's begin with of the flesh. He is a carnal man. That is, and the word flesh is used so many different ways in the New Testament. We could say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. But we know that that isn't the sense in which he is talking about, because the fleshliness is connected to his continued struggle with sin and the continuation of sin in his body. So this can't be talking about simply being in a body. Jesus Christ took on the form of sinful flesh, even though he never sinned himself. This means that all that our broken bodies do to try to inflame our sin, Christ had that, yet without sin. So we cannot say that when Paul says he is of the flesh here, that he is talking about merely being in the human body, in the body that is fallen and broken. The other way that the flesh is defined in Scripture as being opposed to the Spirit, and in fact, this is exactly what Paul means by the flesh in our text, because we see that he begins to differentiate between the flesh and the Spirit. He says in verse 5, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So this being in the flesh meant that, or it means to Paul, being in a state in which when encountering the law of God, sin abounds. That is what Paul means by the flesh. A fleshly person is someone who, when they encounter God's law, they sin. That's what happens. Every time. Now, I might say, well, not every time. Maybe not outwardly every time, but every time it is not true obedience. And so, he encounters sin, or he encounters the law, and it produces sin. And this is the problem of the carnal man here. In fact, this is the problem we see him having in saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? This flesh, we could say, of sin and death. Being of the flesh means being of an old mindset to Paul. We see this, we see the two kinds of people talked about in chapter 8, those who walk by the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. So Spirit here refers specifically to something from God. We see that the law itself is called spiritual in our text, and this means that it is from God. Obviously, it was a physical law that it was written on actual tablets of actual stone. So it's not spiritual in the sense that it is ethereal, but it is spiritual in the sense that it is from God. that it is pure, that it is holy, that there is nothing wrong with it because it does not come from human origin. We could take the code of Hammurabi, another ancient law code, and we could say that that is of the flesh because it came from men. It came from sinful men. And it's a law, and in a sense, those who wrote it make it a law unto themselves, as we saw in chapter 2. That it is a law, the code of Hammurabi is a law based on the consciences of men. But it is not the pure law. It is not the holy law. It is not the law of God. This law, this spiritual law, is of God. And so the spiritual man is also of God. The one who walks in what is spiritual walks in what is holy, what is pure, what is in accordance with God's will. But the flesh, to walk according to the flesh, is the opposite. Being fleshly, being carnal, means to be sinful, means to be impure, means to be corrupted. And it means to walk in sin and have the wages of sin paid out, which is death. Now, I think there is a danger in using this text to create a category of carnal Christians. And this has been often put out there, and it has some basis. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, Paul says, Brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. He is talking to the Corinthian church and saying he can't address them as people who are mature, who are spiritual, who are walking in a way that is pleasing to God, but he has to address them essentially as if they were brand new believers, as if they were people whose flesh had not been stripped off and the Spirit not come and replace them. In a sense, and this is what he means by of the flesh, as infants in Christ. So there is a category in Scripture from this one verse that an infant in Christ can be considered according to the flesh. But this does not give us a category for someone who is consistently walking in the flesh, who is consistently fleshly. I'm going to have a baby soon. It will be a newborn infant. But I would be very, very concerned if 3 months into their brand new life, they weigh the same amount that they weighed at birth. Or 6 months into their life, or 9 months into their life, or a year into their life. That would be extremely concerning. And I would begin, as time went on, I would begin to fear for their life. I would begin to expect them to die if they're not taking on any weight, if they're not growing at all. And so it is very dangerous for us to have a category of Christian that is permanently infantile. That's not what, in fact, why Paul is writing 1 Corinthians is so that they won't remain spiritual infants. They won't remain in the flesh any longer, but that they will grow up into spiritual maturity. And that is not the case for the Corinthian church as he writes to them. But other than this verse, the language of a Christian being carnal is not found in the New Testament. And in fact, the very opposite is found. Look at Galatians, where very similar language is used. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify to the desires of the flesh. A few verses later, in verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So this carnality has been put on the cross along with the passions and desires that come into contact with the law and produce sin abounding. In Romans 8 verse 9, so further on in Romans 8, we find Paul telling the Romans, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. There's a lot we can unpack from that verse, and indeed we will. But if we trace it backwards a little bit, we could say the logic here is if you are not in Christ, you do not belong to God. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. And if you are not walking in the Spirit, you do not have the Spirit of God. So you see the logic there. In order to know God, you must not be of the flesh, but of the Spirit. You are not of the flesh. And this is why when Paul addresses the Corinthians, he's addressing them in a dangerous state. He's saying, you are like a child that has just been born. But you were born months ago. You are malnourished. You are starving spiritually. And if this keeps up, you will die spiritually. It is like you are on the very edge of spiritual death. As infants in Christ who are not growing, but are rather descending, are losing weight. This was the same church that had no problems with sexual immorality or impurity in their church. So we can conclude from this identification of this man that at the very least, this is not speaking of the normal Christian life. If there is a place to call a Christian carnal, it is to refer to them in the same sense that Paul does in 1 Corinthians 3:1. As being infants in Christ, still untaught and inexperienced in the Christian faith, not having fully, as it were, died to themselves, but still living as if one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, which is a very dangerous place to be. Babes, they are, who need instruction so that they might be of the flesh no longer. Certainly, it is not talking about the apostle in his current state, since he is able to feed Christians with spiritual food. If he were of the flesh, if he too were an infant in Christ, he could not even offer up a spiritual food for spiritual teaching. But he does not say, I could not address you as spiritual people because I'm not spiritual enough to address you as spiritual people. He says, but because you are of the flesh, infants in Christ. So I don't believe this can be talking about the Apostle Paul, because I don't think that the term fleshly or carnal can relate to the Apostle. He is a spiritual man. That does not mean he is a perfect man. In fact, we know Paul himself will admit that he is not perfect. He is the least of the apostles. But we never see him call himself fleshly in a clear passage. Of the flesh. Nor does he call any other Christian that way except in 1 Corinthians 3:1. So this cannot be referring to the apostle's current state. I think that that is clear. But beyond this, the text also identifies this carnal man as being sold under sin. And I think that this is much more problematic for the interpretation that this is talking about a Christian. This is perhaps more shocking. If we take this carnal man to be sold under sin, we must look at the language of the context of this passage and see what does it mean to be sold under sin to the apostle. If we are to take chapter 6 through 8 and define what being sold under sin means, we do not come to the image of a believer. Quite the opposite. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, people seem to take chapter 7 as if they've never read chapter 6. I think that that's often the case. I think a lot of people, when they read the book of Romans, they say, okay, chapter 6, Paul is dealing with not sinning. That why Christians can't just live in sin. Answering the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Chapter 7, up to verse 12, or even up to verse 13, he's talking about the Christian's relationship with the law. But then all of a sudden, in chapter 14, Paul is talking about his own struggle with sin. This does not really fit the context. Paul's personal struggles with sin have really nothing to do with his argument about the law. And so we must continue to see And we will look at this later in the sermon. What is Paul trying to say in this passage? But we can't read these verses outside of their context. We have to understand, what does being a slave to sin, being sold under sin, mean to Paul? Well, let's look in Romans 6, 5 through 6. If we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Jesus died so that we would not be enslaved to sin. But we keep reading in verse 14 of chapter 6. And this is a promise. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Well, there's another problem that springs up here, because it becomes very apparent that this man in our text is under the law. We see that law language used throughout the passage. But we are told that sin will not have dominion because we are not under the law, but under grace. I would argue that that is part of the point that Paul is trying to get into here. Why is it that sin will have no dominion over me because I am not under the law? What does being under the law have to do with it? We will see. Let's keep going. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And we might ask, okay, if this is true, whoever you serve, that is whose slave you are. Then we can ask the question, well, who is the man in this text serving? We know that in his mind, he's serving the law. But in his actions, he is serving sin. In other words, even though his mind is set on the law and recognizes it is good and ought to be followed, his body continues to obey sin, and he continues to present himself as a slave of sin, which is why he calls himself sold under sin in our text. Mr. Carnal is a slave of sin because he presents himself to sin as his master. Verse 19 of Romans 6. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So just as once, he's talking about a past event. At one time, you were a slave to sin, but no longer. And because you are no longer a slave to sin, present yourselves as slaves to righteousness. In verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. Now let's look in chapter 7, verses 5 through 6. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, so while we were living in the flesh, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. From these verses alone, we can say for certain that a Christian is not a slave of sin. Paul has made multiple attempts to show us that this is impossible. A Christian cannot be a slave of sin. There may be times where you feel like you are still a slave of sin. That may be your experience. But it is simply not true. You aren't. You are not a slave of what you once were. You are no longer bound by sin. That old master is dead. So we are considered, or we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We can therefore conclude that this is not talking about the normal experience of a believer, since he is talking about someone who is of the flesh and still a slave to sin. There's just no way that Paul could contradict himself like this by telling us that we are free from sin, only to now tell us that we are still bound by it. This is a contradiction. It does not line up with what Paul has been saying. We need to use language the way that Paul is using it. And this isn't the way he's using it. On top of all this, again, we see that this person is under the law, in verses 22 and 23 especially. And chapter 8 backs this up in verses chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, that we are free from the law and from the sin that comes with it. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Here it is clear that the believer walks not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, what options are we left with? This isn't talking about a believer. So is it talking about a non-believer? Again, we'll have to say no. This isn't talking about a non-believer. And we might first say, well, there's only two options, Pastor. You're either a believer or you're not. And I agree with you, but I'm also telling you that when we examine the scriptures carefully, this can't be a non-believer, just like it can't be a believer. And I'll tell you why. Verse 15 tells us that this person wants to do the law, that their mind is completely set on the law, but they do the very thing they hate. Verse 16 says that they agree with the law, that it is good. This does not line up with what the New Testament tells us about unsaved individuals. Remember, just a few chapters earlier in Romans 3:11, Paul is quoted, "No one understands. No one seeks for God." This person is seeking for God. They're seeking God through his law. The very law that God set up and said, "Do this and you shall live." That law, nobody seeks for God. And therefore, nobody seeks for that law. Now, we do have in the Old Testament times where people say that they want the law. We have Joshua coming before the people and saying, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You go and serve whoever you want." And Israel saying, oh yes, we will serve the Lord. We will serve his law. If you go back to the end of Deuteronomy, Moses had said a similar thing. You people will never follow this law. And they say, "No, we will. We will follow the law." And Moses sings a song so for them to remember that they had made that promise, which they would break, and Moses expected them to break. Ephesians 4:18 says, "They," that is unbelievers, "are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." They are darkened, alienated, ignorant, and hard-hearted. They are unable to come to God. They are unable to please God. They are unable to even understand the law as it's meant to be understood. They're darkened. There's ignorance in them. They have a hard heart. They don't desire to follow God. So there isn't an unbeliever who with their whole heart is saying, "I want to follow God." Now, there are many unbelievers who, as much as they can, want to follow God. There are very devout followers of different religions, including Christianity, that believe they want to follow God, that in their minds, perhaps, they think they want to follow God. But really, they want to follow themselves. They are self-serving. They are not like the Israelites, they are like the Israelites who despise God's word over time. But this man eagerly wants to do the things of the law. They are, however, still under the law, not under grace. So what are we to make of this man going forward in the text? Who is he? Well, now let's look at verses 13 and 14 carefully. We might even go into verse 15. I think we do. But with this neither being a believer or an unbeliever, a Christian or a non-Christian, I don't think we can view this person as being a literal person. Because, as we said, you're either a believer or you're not. I think Paul is trying to make a point. He's trying to answer a question that he perceives from those that are receiving his letter. And again, Paul has preached this gospel so many times. He knows the kind of questions and objections that are going to face him. He's answering questions he's heard before. And this is a question he likely has heard from Jews before. So let's get into this question, verse 13. Did that which was good, then, bring death to me? Well, this is interesting. This question doesn't seem to have anything to do with this man that we are talking about here, this carnal man. But let us go into it. The question is essentially this. Is the law the agent of death? Do I die because I'm under the law? That's what's being asked. Already we've had questions. Are we to continue in sin, that is, disobeying the law, so that grace may abound? The answer is no. We are united with Christ, the lawgiver. So then, are we to continue in sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Again, the answer is no, because we are not slaves of sin, but we are slaves of God. Now he's asking, now the question is, and he's been expounding on the law, and he's been showing how when the law comes into our mind, when the law is encountered by us, it produces sin. Which produces death. So then the question is, all right, so then are you saying, Paul, that this law, this perfect law from God, is the reason we die? After all, you did say that sin is not accounted where there is no law. So is the law the dying agent? Is the law the thing that brings us death? We know this isn't the case because of chapter 5, verse 14, which says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses before the law, even those over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. That is, Adam disobeyed the law. He disobeyed a direct command from God. But these men, from between Adam and Moses, sin without the law and that yet still die. So we already know that the law is not what brings death. But these Jews are asking, well, Paul, how can we say that the law brings death? And his answer is, it doesn't. I'm not saying that the law brings death. The law does not bring death. Sin is the agent of death, not the law. That is, the sin in me, the sin dwelling in me. How does Paul explain this answer? By saying that the law is spiritual and I am of the flesh. That is how he connects this. This man is not unlike any man, believer or unbeliever, who tries to keep God's law. They come to the law, and it is spiritual, and I am of the flesh. So what happens when I encounter this law? Sin abounds. It's almost like it's almost like chemistry. You ever put baking soda and vinegar together? They're always 10 out of 10 times, 100 out of 100 times, 1,000 out of 1,000 times. There's going to be an eruption. There's going to be I think it's an exothermic reaction. I was never good at chemistry, but it's going to use a very volatile, it's going to create a volatile reaction. And in the same way, this is a spiritual chemistry. Whenever you take flesh, sinful flesh, and add the law, there's going to be sin. For Paul, there are two states, one of being under the flesh and one of being in the spirit. The flesh is associated with being a slave to sin under the law. The spirit is associated with union with Christ in our salvation. So who is this carnal man, this man of the flesh who is sold to sin? Well, I suggest to you that he is talking about one who is hypothetically following the law in their mind and trying to submit to it. Now, such a person does not exist, at least not perfectly. But let's say, Paul is saying, let's say there was a man who was born like any other man, but in his mind, original sin had not tampered with it. Think of that. Imagine a man where original sin, now we talk about, and this is where we actually get our doctrine of total depravity from, right? Total depravity means everything is depraved. It doesn't mean I'm as depraved as I could be. It means that everything in me is depraved, including my mind. So we know that this person does not exist because of total depravity. But let's pretend, for the sake of argument, that total depravity did not exist. That's where you get this man. You get a man who is not depraved in his mind. He wants to follow the law of God. He sees clearly, and he wants to submit himself to it. Paul says that you still have a problem. And the problem is sinful flesh. So Paul is talking about someone who hypothetically wants to keep the law of God, but still can't. Paul is answering the question, was the law the bringer of death? The answer is no, and Paul moves from the aorist tense, which is often associated with the past. I say often associated because that's not always true. Greek, whenever someone says, this tense always means this, they don't know their Greek very well. Because tenses in Greek, like any other language, are very flexible. And this is an example of that flexibility, because it changes from the aorist tense into the present tense. And we think, well, the present tense must be talking about the present, right? Now, I don't want to get into Greek grammar with you and syntax, but sometimes tenses change in the New Testament Greek not to change the time or temporality of something, but to change our focus. And we do the same thing in English. Let me tell you a story. I went down to the store the other day, and as soon as I get in the store, I see Jonathan there. He's there picking out a big bag of grapes. Do you notice what I just did? I changed from the past tense to the present tense. Maybe some of you didn't even notice. Because we do this all the time. I just did it again. We do this all the time. We change from past tense to present tense when we want to emphasize something. We pull our listeners into the present so that their focus is more directed on what happens. It's boring if I keep things in the present tense. But when I bring things into the present, it becomes more interesting. People who are listening to my story are more able to get into the story and even picture themselves there. That's what's happening in our text. Paul changes from the aorist tense to the present tense, not to start talking about himself in the present, but to shift our focus to something that's important, to something that should be alarming to those who are reading, especially to the Jews. Because the Jewish way of thinking is, if only I can get my mind set on the law to obey it, then everything will fall into place. But that's not what happens. Even someone who could get their mind set on the law is still a slave of sin. The problem that the Jews had in this time period in their way of thinking was, if only we can obey the law, then God will bring us back to the land and back to the promises, and we will have the glory age of the Messiah once again. Or the glory age of David once again in the Messiah. But Paul is saying, no. Your problem is not that you don't want to keep the law enough. Your problem is that as long as you are under the law, you will be a slave of sin. The question assumed is, well, if the law doesn't bring death, then we all ought to just obey the law. It's simple. Obey the law, and then we will be right with God. And the answer is no. Paul paints himself in the first person, present tense, as a hypothetical person who wants to keep the commandments of God while under the law. Even if the mind of the Gentiles wasn't blinded, and even if the Jews didn't have self-righteousness blinding them, even if someone wanted to obey the law and please God with all their mind, they would not be able to because they are a slave of sin. Now we see this play out in verses 14 and 15. This person recognizes the law as spiritual, but woe is me, I am of the flesh. Now when it refers to the law here, I think it's referring primarily to the Torah and the Old Testament, but I think it also refers to the consciences of Gentiles. There are those in other religions, for example, who maybe want to keep their law as much as that law resembles the law of God by common grace. They want to keep the law, but they can't. You have men literally starving themselves, flogging themselves, making great pilgrimages so that they can keep the law. But they are still a slave of sin. And you know this. Think of Buddhist monks. There's a Buddhist monk who locked himself in a room for 20 years. Because his idea was, I can't sin against anybody if I am in this room. So he would have people pass him food, and he stayed in this room, never saw anybody. Why would you need to do that if you weren't a slave of sin? Someone who's not a slave of sin doesn't need to be locked up in a room. Who needs to be locked up in a room? A reoffender, right? You know how... And we have this problem in Canada right now, right? Where the police arrest people and then they go to jail for one night, but then they're released on bail and there's this never-ending bail problem. And it's one of the problems that contributes to so much crime in our city. Well, the same thing happens with sinners. The only reason you need to... Now, if you had someone who committed a crime and went on bail but never committed a crime again, we wouldn't have that much of a problem with it as a society. What we have a problem with is repeat offenders getting out. Those are the people that really need to be kept behind bars. So who needs to be kept behind bars here? It's the repeat offender. It's the one who is still a slave of sin. They are not spiritual. They are not holy. They are of the flesh. So when the law encounters them, the same spiritual chemical reaction happens. They produce sin. Even though they hate it, even though they can't stand it, it keeps happening. Why? Because the chemical reaction, that spiritual reaction of sin and law, will never stop happening as long as those two elements are there. So, even someone who had the pure and holy intentions of keeping the law would be a slave under sin because their flesh is sold under sin. Paul wants to show us that there is nothing but death through sin under the law. And this is what comes back to his main argument. Did that which was good, the law, produce death in me? He's saying no. But listen, as long as there is sin in you, the law will bring death to you. That's how he's answering his question. As long as there is sin in you, the law will bring death. Paul wants to show that there is nothing but death through the law as long as we are in sin. And he brings us this hypothetical person who desires to keep the law in order to show us that even having a somewhat redeemed desire to serve God is not good enough to save us from sin and death that comes about as a result. We need freedom from the law. We need freedom from the old covenant. We need a new covenant. The ability to desire law keeping and the unwillingness to sin show that this person agrees with the law. Some Jews might have been thinking, I really try to follow the Torah. I really want to. And some Gentiles might think, I really try to be a good person. Whenever you ask someone why they think they should go to heaven and they say, well, because I'm a good person, what they're admitting is, I'm still under the law. And by that law, I judge myself. The problem is you're not the judge. And second, you're still a slave of sin. So no matter how good you try to be, that slavery follows you. It is like the character Jean Valjean in Les Miserables, who escapes from the law and becomes a mayor of a town and brings great, great things to that town. But something follows him to that town. An inspector named Javert, who's very curious about this mayor and his past. His sin followed him. His crimes followed him. Some do, in some capacity, want to follow God through false religion or through true religion, they would say, through God's actual law. They do so through works to either the true God or a God who is false, but the faded desire to please God is still there. But the problem of indwelling sin does not go away. Paul personalizes this person, for he himself was once a self-righteous Pharisee who did indeed desire to please God, at least in a shallow sense. So from one perspective, he may be thinking of his own experience of coming to the Lord in this. Although I don't think that's the main way he means this. But we could say that maybe while Paul was writing this, he was thinking back on what his own experience was of wanting to serve God, but sin always being there. Luther felt this way when he, as a Roman Catholic monk, as an Augustinian monk, greatly desired to please God but could never find any comfort in his own works. Those who seek God under the law will find themselves still trapped in sin and therefore still doomed to die. All this is happening under the law, which Paul aligns with sin and death, but I believe there is a true application for a believer here as well. Just like there are unbelievers who, in a shallow sense, really try to please God, but can't. I think there are believers who, in a real sense, are saved, but they continue to think of themselves as under the law. In fact, I would suggest, if we read this, and the first thing that I think is, this is me, maybe, just maybe, it's because you're not considering yourself dead to sin in this moment and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because I don't think that that's what this man does. He's not considering himself dead to sin. He's still under the law. That's very clear in the text. I define the man here as the man of as anyone who pursues God with the law rather than through Christ. But as Christians, we sometimes fall into this, especially when we sin. When we fall into sin, we're like, oh, I'm a slave to this. I really didn't want to do it, but I did it. And we find this passage very familiar to us because we've been there. We've been like this guy. We've felt like we're under the flesh. And maybe When I told you that I don't believe this text is talking about a believer, maybe that was difficult for you because you've seen yourself in this text so often. And maybe the question lingers, if this is not describing a Christian, then am I truly saved? Now, I will get some church history into this. First, no one until Augustine believed that this was talking about a Christian. In the first several centuries of the church, it was always assumed that this was an unbeliever. After Augustine, especially into the Reformation and into the Reformed tradition, this is almost always seen as a Christian. There are a lot of Reformed fellows who will die on that hill. And I think that the church fathers were a little closer to the truth on this one, because I cannot read this text and say Paul is okay with calling a Christian a slave of sin. That just does not make sense in this text. But the truth is, we all find ourselves living as the old person instead of the new from time to time. And I think there are Christians, maybe they are like those infant Christians that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 3:1. Or maybe they are older Christians who are slipping into a bit of infancy, a bit of childishness, thinking, I am a slave of sin. I am a slave of sin. I can't help it. I really don't want to do this, but I keep doing it. But this is the thing. You're not a slave. You're not a slave. I'll go to Romans 8 again, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh. Do you see that? Do you see how that's what this man's going through? The law is weakened by the flesh. God has now done what the law could not do. What has he just proved? He's just proved that the law can't do that. That's why, again, when we think of this as a hypothetical person who's trying to please the law but can't, it makes sense in the context. Because he's saying, as he says, he's doing what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You're free. You're not a slave of sin. You're not of the flesh anymore. You've grown up. You've matured from that place. You're no longer blind. You no longer are powerless. And this is something that I think we have to reckon with in this text, especially if we think of this as a Christian, is because this man is powerless. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that he is absolutely depressed. There's nothing happy about his situation. But only a few verses later, Paul is saying, you are free. What can we conclude but that this is not supposed to be you? And if it is, if this text is describing you, maybe there's something that you haven't reached yet. Maybe there's a way that your faith hasn't grasped onto your true identity yet. Maybe there's still a little bit of infancy in your heart, but this is not you. You're not a slave of sin. No Christian is. Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You will not. You won't if you walk by the Spirit. The answer, and I think this is also because this is how we fight sin sometimes. When it comes to our salvation, We're all gospel. But when it comes to sanctification, we put the gospel down, we pick up the old law again. And that's why you feel this way. That's why that you relate to this text. That's why I relate to this text very often. It's because I forget to bring the gospel with me into the ring of sanctification. And I get beat up. And I wonder, why am I not winning? Why am I being beaten down over and over again? Well, it's because I'm chained to the law. I'm going into the boxing ring with a chained iron around my ankles and cuffs around my wrists. And I wonder why I keep getting beaten up over and over and over again. It's because I'm acting as if I'm still under the law. Not like I'm under grace, but I am under grace. I am free from the law. I'm free from sin. And now I can go into the ring of sanctification and put on the boxing gloves of the gospel and knock it out of the park. Because if I walk in the Spirit, I will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That sentence doesn't make sense if I continue to think of myself as this old carnal man. It doesn't make sense because this old carnal man has no hope. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And what is the answer? Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no condemnation. The Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You may have found yourself submitting to the old life under sin, powered by the law, but that's not who you are. You are free. Now that we have hopefully settled in context how we should understand this carnal man, let's be strengthened in our freedom. Jesus did not die so you could feel like a miserable sinner the rest of your life. He came to free you from the oppression of the law so that you can walk in the Spirit. And yes, sometimes the chains of sin and that old way of life come along and trip you up. But you're not a, and you see those chains on your feet and you think, oh, I'm a slave again. No, the lock is undone. You can take those chains off by the power of the Spirit and keep walking. You're not a slave anymore. Jesus did not die so you could be a depressed sinner mourning and woeing about how much of a slave you are to sin. He came to free you so that you could walk in righteousness and be free in it. He came to free you from the oppression of the law so you could walk in the Spirit. You, Christian, are not carnal. As Paul says to the Romans, you are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. You are born again to a living hope, which produces an abundance of good works and holy living that is a pleasing aroma to God on high. That is you. That is you. And we often say, well, our good works are just filthy rags. Those are unredeemed works. Your current good works, although they're never perfect. You know, when I ask my son to do chores, he always does it somewhat wrong. But he does it, and I'm pleased with him. That's what your good works are to God now. Yeah, they're not perfect. But if you're working on them, if you're devoting yourself to them with holy intentions, God is pleased. He's pleased. Look at yourself with redeemed eyes and see that you are free from the law of sin and death. But when we find ourselves under the old yoke of slavery again, tripped up, we need not stay there. Remember a few weeks ago, we saw that our old master has been defeated by Christ. He wants you to draw near to him and experience a change of life that proves you are no longer under the charge of your old master. For the sake of his grace, for the beauty of his love, for the joy of his life, come and find out who you really are in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that we are no longer under law, but under grace. We thank you, Lord, that we are, Lord, we are sinners, but you are a great Savior, and you have come to free us from the power of sin. And if we believe that, Lord, we believe that we are no longer slaves to sin anymore. We are your slaves, O God. And tonight, together, I think I speak for everyone when I say we offer ourselves to you as your slaves, Lord. Come and make good use of us through good works, which you've prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Prepare us, Lord, for the work that you've given us to do, and make us faithful to do it. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we may walk by the Spirit. Lord, we see that there is a command here to consider yourself dead to sin, to walk in the Spirit, which means it's possible that some of the Christian listeners were struggling with that. They weren't considering themselves dead to the flesh. Lord, I pray that you would help us to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Give us the freedom that the gospel brings us. Give us the joy of eternal blessing that we know waits for us. Help us, Lord, to have hope in our sanctification, that we and to bring the gospel into that ring. Father, we need you. We look forward to our glorification, Lord, when every bit of sin will be left behind. Out with the old body. But in our new body, Lord, we will be completely perfected. We ask, Lord, that you would draw us just a bit nearer to that perfection today and tomorrow and the week after. Every day, every hour, every minute, Lord, sanctify us and bring us closer to that glorious end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.